I'm going to be reading now from Galatians chapter 3. I'm reading from the New International Version. I've said that before, and it's been pointed out to me that my New International Version differs from others' New International Version. I think I've got the old New International Version, not the new International Version. I get confused. It won't matter. I'm not going to be minutely tearing apart any one word in small detail, quite simply because it was originally written in a different language. But I trust that the message will come over clear to you. In my Bible, the heading is Faith or Observance of the Law. And Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles amongst you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, as those who believe are children of Abraham, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has already been established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this promise came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now the faith has come. We are no longer under the supervision of the law." Now, I don't know about you, but I found that quite a difficult passage to understand. It's quite deep, and I think Paul is doing his best to explain a very difficult concept, difficult for the Jews in particular. What I like is the fact, is the question it asks, right at the beginning in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Let's face it, if the Holy Spirit was going to come through obedience to the law, surely the Pharisees and the priests would have been preaching in tongues years before the disciples were. They were so rigid with the law, so adhering to it. We all need laws. It gives us structure. It helps us know how other people are going to react to us or respond to us or interact with us. And indeed, if we didn't have laws and had total anarchy, it would be a terrible world we lived in. But you can go over the top. I'm not going to identify the church concerned, which actually I think never came into being, but there was a church being proposed on the island, and a solicitor was asked to draw up its rules and constitution. I can't remember how many words it were, but a pile of papers that thick, closely typed, was produced. Rule after rule after rule after rule. And I thought to myself, gosh, they're making a rod for their own back. As you may have gathered, I used to work in the law. And sometimes lawyers quote, ancient legends, ancient myths, great writings, Homer's Iliad and things like that in court to impress people. I'm not going to try and impress you. I'm going to quote from Dickens. In fact, I have to confess, I know this quote from the film of Oliver Twist rather than the book itself. To put it into context, Oliver Twist has been identified as the illegitimate grandson of the rich man that he had been living with briefly. And the superintendent of the workhouse produces the final proof that he is the illegitimate grandson, which is, I think, a locket, which his wife had stolen from Oliver Twist's mother. And Mr. Bumble, played by Harry Secombe in the film, is told, when he starts blaming his wife, he is told, well, actually, because you are her husband, the law would assume that she was acting under your control. To which Mr. Bumble comes up with the classic reply, the law is an ass. In my early days as a lawyer, I was giving some rather unpleasant legal advice to someone, I think it was a magistrate, and they came back and said, well, if that's true, then the law is an ass. And I replied, yes, and I'm its servant, which is very true at that stage. The law is not perfect. And the problem is that people in charge of the law can use it to their own ends. Let's take just one of the Ten Commandments, which I've summed up, 6 days shall you labour. On the Sabbath you shall have a day of rest. You shall do no work. This posed major problems. Because according to the strict Jewish interpretations, and this is perhaps, I'll go into an extreme version of this shortly. Just by way of example, things that you were forbidden to do on the Sabbath. You were forbidden from carrying anything other than very, very lightweight things. Forbidden from carrying anything. You were forbidden from plowing the ground. Believe it or not, those two are linked. I'll come to that in a minute. And you were forbidden from making a fire by causing a spark or lighting a match. Now remember that if you don't comply, if you were a Jew and you didn't comply with the law, you were sinning. And you wanted not to sin. And so there was always the temptation to err on the side of caution. Take that first one. You couldn't carry anything. If I wanted to move a chair, I couldn't do it on the Sabbath, because that would be carrying something. So I would drag it. Now that's all right on stone. If I drag a chair on earth, I am ploughing a furrow. I am sinning. I cannot make a fire by causing a spark or lighting a match. You know, I can carry a small burning ember. That would be permitted to light a fire. But I can't make a new fire. And this posed problems in modern times. Because when you turn a switch on, you cause a very small spark. And so Jewish households, the very strict Jews, wouldn't have electrical lighting on the Sabbath. And it gets taken even further. There is a true story in Israel of a Jew whose house caught fire. And he rushed around to the local rabbi and said, "Rabbi, can I call the fire brigade?" And the rabbi considered it and thought, well, technically you're turning on something electrical, there could be a spark, etc., etc., etc. But I think in this circumstance, because of the danger concerned, it'll be okay. By the time the fire brigade arrived, three houses were burnt to the ground. All because of a strict adherence to the law, not wanting to commit a sin. And this is the danger, that you can get so wrapped up in the meaning of the law, you forget the purpose of it. As I say, the Pharisees and the teachers had ultimate control of power, control and power. They could actually control the populace, the public, by their interpretation of the commandments. And this actually fitted in very well with the Romans when they invaded. It meant that as long as they controlled the Pharisees and the teachers, they actually controlled the population. It kept the population subject to their rules and regulations. And there's that abuse of power. Now, I have great respect for police officers. I have great respect for traffic wardens. And without them, you know, as I say, we live in anarchy and our lives wouldn't be worth living. They have a difficult job to do. But I am also aware that there are some who can be, how can I put it, pedantic, officious, very strict. I have known police officers, I've known traffic wardens like that. You know, you may stay 1 minute over your allotted time and you'll get a parking ticket. In fact, the law's changed on that now, and there's now a window that you're allowed. But isn't it horrible when you get those people who seem to relish the power that they have? And the view I have of the Pharisees in particular is that that's what they were doing in the New Testament times. I want to refer back to a passage in Luke. There's no need to turn to it. I'm going to be summarising it to a large extent. Jesus had been invited by a Pharisee to eat with him. And Jesus goes there, has the meal. The conversation soon turns to the law, because the Pharisee notices that Jesus did not first wash before the meal and was surprised, because that to some Jews was considered unclean. And Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees." He says it a number of times. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." In other words, making people unclean. And I like the fact that the person who's hosting Jesus says, "I think you're making me feel uncomfortable." And Jesus continues, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered and have hindered those who were entering," referring to the kingdom of heaven, doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing. Jesus was very critical of those lawyers, of those Pharisees. We are fortunate. We are not saved because of adherence to the law, but because we trust. We have faith. It was only when I was preparing this talk that it sort of hit me. What a huge change that must have been for the Jews. For generations, for centuries, for millennia, they had been brought up to think following the law was everything. That was the way to earn your salvation. Now, I don't know whether this is right or wrong, but it's something which I did. I have been earning, I can claim, since I was about 7 years old. At age seven, my elderly next door neighbour would send me down to the local shop just around the corner here. I lived a bit further up the road. I would be sent there to buy her small groceries which she needed for the day. And she would give me threepence, that's one and a half new pennies, or sixpence, two and a half new pennies, for the doing it. And that was a way of supplementing the little pocket money I had. At age 10, I acted as a golf caddy for someone who had been let down at the last minute. All I had to do was carry his golf bag, in fact, pull his golf bag on a cart round St. George's golf course and give him the club that he asked for. That's all I had to do. The man concerned was a Mr. King. He was manager of the Bugle Hotel in Newport. And I got a princely sum of 12 shillings and sixpence, 62 and a half pence for that. Wow, I can remember looking at this pile of coins in my hand and thinking, wow, I've got that. And as soon as I could get a job, I did. First of all, as a grocery deliverer, and then as a butcher's boy. I kept working up until I left school, and part-time. And I then got straight into employment. And I think I had about 4 weeks unemployment over my next 40 years career. But when I retired, forced into early retirement by the closure of our local office, I wanted to work. And I found a part-time job, which I still have, a cleaner in a children's nursery. I wanted to carry on working. Yes, I've got a voluntary job as well, but I wanted to carry on working. I think there may be an element of pride in this. I think it was because I wanted to prove that someone valued what I could do. So I'm used to earning my keep. Now, the Jews were used to earning their salvation, as they saw it. And so when Jesus Christ came, lived that perfect sinless life, and died on the cross at Calvary, and the full wrath of God descended on him as the perfect sacrifice, with him, the sinless one, paying the price for my sin, it suddenly must have been quite a shock to the Jews to learn you don't have to work for your salvation. In fact, the opposite. Salvation is by trusting. Salvation is by faith. And I don't think I fully appreciated how big a change that must have been for them. And it's no wonder that in the Acts of the Apostles and in Galatians here, we read messages, don't go back to the Old Testament law. Don't make chains for yourself. Last time I spoke here at Bethany, I spoke about the passage in Acts where Paul criticised Peter for obeying the Old Testament regulations and, in effect, supporting the circumcision party of Christians, those who felt that you had to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew plus. It was a huge change, a huge shock for those early Christians to be told, no, all you have to do is believe. But Christ on the cross at Calvary received the full force of my punishment, of your punishment, and of everyone's punishment. He paid the price for us. He redeemed us. I know I've used the example before, but it's the best example I can think of. Pawn shops used to be used regularly in days gone by by people to raise money. And they're still about today, and I think there's still one in Newport. You had something of value, you took it to the pawnbrokers, he would lend you a fraction of what it was worth, and if you paid it back within the time allowed, plus a bit of interest, you got your object back. If you didn't pay it back, then your object was sold and the pawnbroker kept the profit. You'd lost it. The technical legal phrase for what you're doing for the item that you took to the pawnbrokers, when you pay off the debt on it, is to redeem it. You're setting it free from the burden it had. The burden it had was the burden of the loan, in a legal sense. You are redeeming it. When we sinned, before we accepted Christ, when we sinned, a price was put on us. A debt was owed. You could argue it was a debt owed to Satan. A debt was owed. When we accepted Christ as our Saviour, the minute we did that, that price was paid. That price was paid by Jesus on the cross at Calvary. He redeemed us. He set us free. Another word which is sometimes used is ransomed. He ransomed us. Same sort of thought. There's something holding you prisoner, and it's paid, and you are free. And that all happened because the wrath of God came down on Christ on the cross at Calvary. As I say, it was a radical, substantial, and uncomprehensible change for the Jews at the time. No wonder Paul had to write to the Galatians to spell it out to them. They would have understood the promises to Abraham as being the promise of the seed of Abraham inheriting the earth. Which is why Paul makes the point that it's seed in the singular, referring to one seed, referring to Christ, not all of Abraham's descendants. Although all of Abraham's descendants and the Gentiles can benefit from it. So that's the promise part of it. Trusting, contrasting with the law, and the promise. But I think the one we know best is the promise in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise we have. A promise of eternal salvation. A promise that we don't have to earn. My wife mentioned to me recently a comment she read on some website or another, and it was someone from the, I believe, Catholic Church who said, why are the Protestants so against works, good works? Well, the simple fact is, of course, Protestants aren't against good works. We should all be encouraged to do good works for God, for each other. But it is not our method or our means of salvation. Our salvation, as this passage makes plain, is trusting in Jesus, trusting in God. That's all we have to do. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I like this church. I've been coming here now for 50 years, I think it is. It must be now. I like it for various reasons, one of which I'll come to in a minute. As I say, I'd make that comment there. Why do we want to go back and make ourselves subject to the law again? There's that temptation even for us today to think of the Old Testament and think, well, this doesn't comply with the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that all the Ten Commandments and so forth are completely dispensed with. What it is that we are now following Christ in a different way. Back in Matthew's Gospel, again, I'll read it to you. The question was asked of Jesus, which is the greatest commandment. Sorry, back in Luke's Gospel, which is the greatest commandment? And he answered it very simply. Sorry, it was Matthew. He answered it very simply. We read that the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked that trick question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, no matter what Jesus answered to that, on the face of it, he was going to be pounded for it. He was going to be criticized for it. And Jesus, with his wisdom, speaking as the Son of God, replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to say, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Those are the two commandments we should be following. Loving the Lord with all our heart, soul and mind, and loving our neighbour as ourself. That is the root of how we should behave. It's not anarchy. It's not no laws at all. It's focus. Focusing on God. Focusing on Christ. And the important thing, of course, is that we are saved by faith because of God's grace. Grace is something given which is not earned. Mercy is the withholding of a punishment. They often get confused. But grace is an undeserved gift. I love coming to this church because every week we break bread and drink wine. And that's what we're going to do shortly. As I say, you're all invited to take part. The only qualification is, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Do you believe in him?